starting phase one.
You might have.
Starting phase two. You are live in 5, 4, 3.
Okay. Okay. Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm your pastor teacher for this evening. We'll talk a little bit about the Chinese tonight. Go back to the second portion of our audience apparently is Chinese. So there's an interesting book called The 100-Year Marathon, written by Michael Pillsbury. He's often on Fox News, if you still watch Fox News. And he's a Chinese expert. For years, he was of the mind and encouraging cooperation with the Chinese. Oh, help the poor Chinese! And then they realized that they didn't need our help. They were using us to get ahead of us. So, but I thought I'd read a couple of passages from his book, and then a cute little story. But that story is part of the Chinese mentality, how they think. Okay, this is starting from their chapter two here, the war called the Warring States. In Chinese history, there is no 1492 or 1776. China's rich history dates back more than three millennia. China cherishes no founding myth like the story of a promised land given to Abraham or a precise moment of creation like the adoption of the Declaration of Independence. Instead, China's history is one of war and rivalries within fixed geographic boundaries, vast oceans to the east, forbidding deserts to the north, towering mountains to the west. Dynasties and rulers have come and gone, and in the Chinese way of thinking, they will come and go for millennia to come. As Henry Kissinger has noted, China's sense of time beats to a different rhythm from America's. When an American is asked to date a historical event, it refers to a specific day on the calendar. When a Chinese describes an event, he places it within a dynasty. And for the 14 imperial dynasties, 10 have each lasted longer than the entire history of the United States. The Chinese Ying Pai, Hawks, do not get lost in their long, complex history. Instead, they have sought specific lessons from historical successes and failures that they can use to win the marathon. And the idea of the book is that China's in a 100-year marathon to overtake America and become the number one country in the world. The Hawks write books about a key era of history out of which China was forged, known as the Spring, Autumn, and Warring States periods, 5 centuries of largely political struggles. The final 2.5-century stretch began around 475 BC and ended with the unification of 7 feuding states under the Qin dynasty. The word China comes from Qin. Both periods were plagued by power politics, intrigue, deception, and open warfare among China's warlords. It was a brutal Darwinian world of competition where warlords formed coalitions to oust one another, all with the goal of becoming the Ba, roughly equivalent to the English word hegemon, the leader, the guy in charge. 5 Ba rose and fell in the Spring-Autumn period. Then 2 coalitions competed in the Warring States. The marathon strategy that China's leaders are pursuing today and have been pursuing for decades is largely the product of lessons derived from the Warring States period by the Hawks. The 9 principal elements of Chinese strategy which form the basis of the 100-year marathon include the following. I'll read them. Induce complacency to avoid alerting your opponent. Chinese strategy holds that a powerful adversary, such as the United States today, should never be provoked prematurely. Instead, one's true intentions should be completely guarded until the ideal moment to strike arrives. 2. Manipulate your opponent's advisors. Chinese strategy emphasizes turning the opponent's house in on itself by winning over influential advisors surrounding the opponent's leadership apparatus. Such efforts have long been a hallmark of China's relations with the United States. 3. Be patient. for decades or longer to achieve victory. During the Warring States period, decisive victories were never achieved quickly. Victory was sometimes achieved only after many decades of careful, calculated waiting. Today, China's leaders are more than happy to play the waiting game. 4. Steal your opponent's ideas and technology for strategic purposes. Hardly hindered by Western-style legal prohibitions and constitutional principles, China clearly endorses theft for strategic gain. Such theft provides a relatively easy, cost-effective means by which a weaker state can usurp power from a more powerful one. 5. Military might is not the critical factor for winning a long-term competition. This partly explains why China has not devoted more resources to developing larger, more powerful military forces. Rather than relying on a brute accumulation of strength, Chinese strategy advocates targeting an enemy's weak points and biding one's time. 6. Recognize that the hegemon will take extreme, even reckless action to retain its dominant position. The rise and fall of hegemons was perhaps the defining feature of the Warring States period. Chinese strategy holds that a hegemon, the United States in today's context, will not go quietly into the night as its power declines relative to others. Further, Chinese strategy holds that hegemon will inevitably seek to eliminate all actual and potential challengers. 7. Never lose sight of Xi. The concept of Xi will be discussed in greater detail below. For now, suffice it to say that two elements of Xi are critical components of Chinese strategy: deceiving others into doing your bidding for you and waiting for the point of maximum opportunity to strike. 8. Establish and employ metrics for measuring your status relative to other potential challengers. Chinese strategy places a high premium on assessing China's relative power during peacetime and in the event of war across a plethora of dimensions beyond just military considerations. The United States, by contrast, has never attempted to do this. 9. Always be vigilant to avoid being encircled or deceived by others. In what could be characterized as a deeply ingrained sense of paranoia, Chinese leaders believe that because all other potential rivals are out to deceive them, China must respond with its own duplicity. In the brutal Warring States period, the naive, trusting leader was not just unsuccessful in battle, he was utterly destroyed. Perhaps the greatest Chinese strategic fear is that of being encircled. In the ancient Chinese board game of Wei Qi, it is imperative to avoid being encircled by your opponent, something that can be accomplished only by simultaneously deceiving your opponent and avoiding being deceived by him. Today, China's leaders operate on the belief that rival states are fundamentally out to encircle one another, the same objective as in Wei Qi. And they have what they call, as far as those strategies, there's 36 strategies, which I have here, one of them, which has a little story that's entertaining, but also illustrates the point that it's trying to make. This one is the fool the emperor to cross the sea. Moving about in the darkness and shadows, occupying isolated places, or hiding behind screens will only attract suspicious attention. To lower an enemy's guard, you must act in the open, hiding your true intentions under the guise of common everyday activities. So they took apparently a Japanese folk tale. There once was a samurai who was plagued by a large and clever rat who had the run of the house. This annoyed the samurai to no end, so he went to the village to buy a cat. A street vendor sold him a cat that he said would catch the rat, and indeed, the cat looked fit and trim. But the rat was even quicker than the cat, and after a week with no success, the samurai returned the cat. This time the vendor pulled out a large and grizzled cat and guaranteed that no rat could escape this master mouser. The rat knew enough to stay clear of this tough alley cat, but when the cat slept, the rat ran about. Half the day, the rat would hide, but the other half, he again had the run of the place. The samurai brought the cat back to the vendor, who shook his head in despair, saying he had given the samurai his best cat and there was nothing more he could do. Returning home with his money, the samurai happened upon a monk and sought his advice. After hearing the samurai's story, the monk offered him the services of the cat that lived in the temple. The cat was old and fat, and he scarcely seemed to notice when he was carried away by the doubtful samurai. For 2 weeks, The cat did little more than sleep all day and all night. The samurai wanted to give the cat back to the temple, but the monk insisted to keep him a while longer, assuring him that the rat's days were close to an end. The rat became accustomed to the presence of the lazy old cat and was soon up to his old tricks, on occasion even brazenly dancing around the old cat as he slept. Then, one day, as the rat went about his business without any concern, he passed close by the cat, who swiftly struck out his paw and pinned the rat to the floor, and the rat died instantly. And that's what China is trying to do to us. Talk about prayer. I'd mentioned a few weeks ago about a guy that I used to know in the Air Force that I worked with, John Brown. He's still having problems with breathing, and I haven't heard an update in the last couple of days, but they've got him on pressurized oxygen. I don't think he's on a ventilator yet, and they were sure that it was COVID, but he never tested positive in 5 tries. So they've had different people looking at him, from a cardiologist, pulmonologist, and he can use our prayers. They may be believers that they believe in the power of prayer, and sometimes some of these people are believers that don't maybe go to a church or not go to a church that teaches much in the Bible, but some of these people are actually believers, and it's perhaps those people that we need to energize with doctrine, with trusting the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Anyhow, he's one. Yes.
So after all the 5 tries and end up, they still don't know what's wrong with him?
That's true.
They know it's not COVID.
Yeah. Well, I suppose it's some kind of pneumonia, perhaps. I mean, it was lungs filling up, but that can be any of a number of things. I mean, you've got viral pneumonia, you've got bacterial pneumonia, you've got pneumonia from COVID and from other kinds of things. So that's...
Is he in the bed?
Yeah, he's in a hospital.
Oh, he's still in the hospital?
Yeah, he's never gone home. I believe he's out of the ICU or out of quarantine. Because after 5 testings of COVID, and each and every one of them was negative, they said, "Well, I guess maybe you don't have COVID."
So, is he incapacitated?
For a while, he was in an induced coma because it was so difficult for him to breathe. So they on his own. I don't know if the pressurized oxygen, how that worked, that would keep his lungs full of oxygen, and they were trying to, apparently there's a percentage of oxygen. Normally, what is it, 18% oxygen that's in the air, and I think they had boosted it to 85%. In some cases, you put someone on 100% oxygen, but you got to be careful because that can cause problems on its own. So they started him at 85. They're trying to get him down to 35%, He's
in
the hospital, and he just lays there in the bed. And sometimes, I guess they have put him in this induced coma. They have woken him up a couple of times so he could talk to his wife.
Is he your age?
Yes, maybe a little older, a couple of years older, maybe.
My age.
I wasn't going to say that, but then our two ages aren't that far apart. I'm only 7 years younger than you are. I don't know what to say, the doctors will figure out, and that maybe that because of this, that they will have focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in their own lives. I don't know, other than that.
He's not a believer.
I don't know. They talk a lot about pray. Oh, please pray, but that doesn't necessarily mean. But I have seen people that are faced with imminent death. I know of at least 2 cases where one in particular I remember, that there was a guy that was, he had liver cancer. Never drank. He was a teetotaler. Never drank whiskey or any alcohol. He didn't touch it. but he had liver cancer. I don't think he smoked either. So who knows, genetic thing. And I don't know that he ever thought about God, went to a church or anything, but it was obvious that he was either going to get a liver transplant or he was going to die. And so it was obvious that he was going to die. So some people gave him the gospel, and he believed. But that sometimes you just got to be in a certain place. And the same, I mean, there are times that I have suffered for one reason or another, and it's just like Job. He had to suffer to understand perhaps the angelic conflict and why he suffered. And in spite of everybody, oh, what sin did you commit? You must have committed a whopper, because you're in bad, as we used to say, to keep it nice, bad deep kimchi. So I don't know. So we pray for the pastors, Herman and Judith, and pray for Herman that he's putting together some sermons, getting ready for the future here, so we may by next year have him back. We'll see. And but also pray for Chris, me, and Phil. Why? I'm looking at you, and I can't. If I wasn't looking at you, maybe I could remember.
I know how you feel.
Yeah. Well, and I have had similar problems with certain words. I lose a word. There'll be a word. Well, and so I had to deal with that from time to time because I lose a word. I mean, throughout the last 10 or 15 years, there'll be a word, and I know everything about that word, but I can't say that word. The first one that I remember was resonance. That's an electrical term. Another one was raccoon, and so I had to look it up. But what I did was, as soon as I got it, I wrote it down, put it on my desk, so every morning I'd see that word. And I'd and so I can remember. I even remember that I couldn't remember. But I have the same problem even today. There are certain words that I come across, and I just have to go back and luckily it's only one or two words at a time. So I kind of understand. It's very frustrating because I know that word. And there'll be other times when you're reading and you look at a word and you say, that's misspelled. And you say, no, it's not misspelled. The one I have the hardest time with is with, W-I-T-H. For some reason, sometimes I look at that word and that's not right. Well, yeah, but I know it's right, but it just, up here it says it's not right. So you just have to deal with the mind. The mind is a peculiar thing, and sometimes you know things and you say, well, how did I know that? And other times you say, why couldn't I remember something? So you just have to exercise the brain.
Sometimes I say a long, big word.
Yeah.
Nothing.
Yeah.
Just easy.
Yeah.
Come back to little, like yeah. Word
with. Yeah. Yeah.
And
yeah. Yeah. Well, I was... For some, in school, I was like that. The hard things I could do easily. I can remember one particular trigonometry lesson in high school, there were 15 questions. There was an assignment. Okay, the first 1 through 6, I guess number 6 was, I couldn't figure it out. But number 15, which was the most difficult of all of them, well, that was easy. And the teacher looked at me, well, that one's hard. This one, why can't, that's an easy one. How come you can't get that? I don't know. It just couldn't. My brain wasn't working there. So our pastors, and of course, John and Judy Hintz, and Jody Kim Brown, Fossil, Robbie Dean, all the other people that we're, the Risley family. They all need our help. I know now from personal experience that trying to sit down and do a lesson, that there's all these different obstructions, road hazards, and the latest one is our refrigerator stopped working, so we had to go and call and got we couldn't get somebody out the next day, so we finally got them out. That was last. a week from yesterday, Tuesday. So somebody came out, he replaced the compressor and did something. Okay, it's working. So my wife went out, and after she'd thrown out all the food that went bad, and she bought all new food, put it in there. Okay, great. 3 days later, the compressor stopped working again. So we had a different group of people come out yesterday, and they said, well, we need some parts, but we don't have, so we'll come back on the 23rd. My wife is complaining that, well, it's Thanksgiving. I'm trying to cook. Where am I going to put my food? Usually I don't get involved because Julie gets on the phone and yells at people and tries to get stuff done. But in this case, Julie was ready to go and buy another $2,000 refrigerator. And we're about ready to get out the door. And I said, well, let me make a phone call. And the guy said, it's still under warranty. Oh, well, we're not making any $2,000 purchase today. We'll wait a week and get, well, now it's 2 weeks. And it looks like 3 weeks. Luckily, we have a spare refrigerator that we didn't tell the workmen about. it was already pretty much full. So we had to squeeze stuff in. But that took up some time. And then there's car repairs and doctor's appointments. And here I thought being retired and is going to be easy street. Well, my day is busy all day long. And if I don't have enough to do, then Snoopy's there to make sure I take her for 2 walks a day. So, well, we've done some of that. And Julie got sick one day and said, it's that restaurant. We're not going back there. And I think I'm not allowed to eat lettuce anymore because there's been recalls and from time to time. So if I want a salad, I sometimes have to sneak out and buy one. Every once in a while, she'll let me have one, and that one looks okay. What's the expiration date on there? We joke about salt. I saw that in Facebook. Salt can be out in mines for thousands of years, but you put it in a bottle, it now has an expiration date. All right. So we've got lots of people. I'm trying to think. Autumn Switzer, I guess she still needs our prayers. And of course, I always like to pray for the Daig boys. I guess, like I said last time, I guess Cameron's got a job. Ben, I guess was it Sunday? They said the friend that died, 36 people benefited from. And that would so. That in itself is who knows what comes out of that.
Now, under the circumstances, goes to 19, the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, we can have class, right? Because we used to not. Because there was, going on. But we can go and do that.
We're having Bible class the 22nd, and on the 29th we're going to have a special for Thanksgiving and do communion a week early.
Oh, okay. Okay. Okay.
That's on Sunday.
That's Sunday the
29th. Oh, okay.
But we'll have Wednesday.
I'll plan on that.
Sunday.
Yeah. For Wednesday next 25th, no, we won't have it the night before Thanksgiving.
Oh, okay.
We will not.
Don't you need to cook?
And typically, I don't get a kitchen pass.
Okay, we have it if you want to.
You want class next Monday, next Wednesday?
I'll check with the sink house.
We'll make an announcement this Sunday.
All right.
All right. So we have a number of people. They're on our list. There's all the different things that you can get online. And don't forget, we could always use a few shekels if you got some jangling around in your pocket. Let's go to prayer before I run out of time. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the freedom we have in this country. But we do know that we're being challenged and there's so many clouds on the horizons. We don't know what you have planned for us, Father. We just ask for your guidance. We would, of course, prefer that we maintain our freedom as it's been in the past. And we just put it in your hands, humbly come to you, and thank you for all that you've given us up to this point. I ask you to give me words, Father. Help me give words of joy, words of education, edification, that we might benefit and build up the church. Pray the Holy Spirit will be active in those listening, that they might understand, even though if I falter, that your message get out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Before we go into prayer, how's Jeff? How are you doing, Jeff?
Oh.
Doing better. Thank you.
Better?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
But if you're still fighting it.
No, the pain's gone away. There's one other follow-up I have with the urologist, but as of right now, I'm not experiencing any discomfort.
Okay. Keep us posted.
Will do. Thank you.
Let me know I think I've got it so that it'll show up there. Let me put this away. I keep stretching out chapter 3. I was hoping to finish chapter 3 this week, but I'm not. It's just not going to happen, but it's up to God. He shows me different things, and I've got like 2 or 3 pages of stuff that I added at the beginning here before we even get to the exegesis that I wanted to make sure you understand. The first thing is double entendre, or as Robbie Dean says, double entendre. I guess it comes from the French. So I looked it up on Wikipedia. A double entendre is a figure of speech or a particular way of wording that is devised to have a double meaning, of which one is typically obvious, whereas the other often conveys a message that would be too socially awkward, sexually suggestive, or offensive to state directly. A double entendre may exploit puns or wordplay to convey the second meaning. Double entendres generally rely on multiple meanings of words or different interpretations of the same primary meaning. They often exploit ambiguity and may be used to introduce it deliberately in a text. Oh, I can't, well, that's interesting. There we go. Okay. The example, in Wikipedia they gave an example, and it's from Homer. I don't know if high school kids read Homer anymore. It used to be required reading of course I was, when part of my high school years were in Italy, so it was, and the school that I was in was a military-dependent school taught by Americans, and I think they were a bit ahead of many of the schools in the United States. Anyhow, in Homer's The Odyssey, when Odysseus is captured by the Cyclops Polyphemus, he tells the Cyclops that his name is Odys, no one. When Odysseus attacks the Cyclops later that night and stabs him in the eye, the Cyclops runs out of his cave yelling to the other Cyclops that no one has hurt me, which leads the other Cyclops to take no action under the assumption that Polyphemus blinded himself by accident, allowing Odysseus and his men to escape. And so you had that double entendre around that meaning, or that word that Odysseus used to give his name. And something else that I've noticed is that there seems to be details left out of the narrative, things that aren't there that you have to almost assume. For instance, one of the things was that would come to mind is, so Ehud presents the tribute later on in our passage here, and then he goes to the king and says, I got a secret message for you. Well, why would Eglon even care? Well, so you'd have to think that, well, maybe he's already got a relationship with Ehud, and that he's talked to him before, and they're maybe buddies. Who knows? And Josephus tells us that, essentially. I read that last. I didn't bring Josephus with me this week, but Josephus tells us, because he writes about that same each story in the Bible. He's got a version of it. Well, he tells us that Ehud was friends with the king, and all the servants trusted him. Little did they know. So there are things that are not said in the Bible that you have to sometimes ask questions. And I found that was interesting, and sometimes it requires a lot more thought. And part of the problem, of course, is we're Westerners, and we don't understand the Hebrew Scriptures the way the Hebrews would have understood it. And some of these people had relatives that lived through those things. So we have to go back and what does this mean? And so many of the words several of the words tonight, they have double meanings because of what's written in the Torah. For instance, when Ehud presents the offering, right there you have two words that are in the first chapter of Leviticus, the presentation's in the second chapter, but the minha is the presentation. The grain offering in Leviticus. It's also a term, from what I read, can be used as a general term for sacrifice, a Levitical sacrifice. And the offering is how they offer in Leviticus. That's what they do. They offer to God. Here's the sacrifice. Well, that's right here in Judges. Here's Ehud offering the presentation, the tribute. And so then you've got all these things in about sacrifice, and well, who gets sacrificed? Eglon. So you have, as I was saying before, the number two is all over. You have the earth and you have heaven. So you've got the tribute here that Ehud brings, and then you've got the tribute up here, the sacrifice that he again brings, as it were, by sacrificing Eglon. But that's not specifically said that way, but it leads you in that direction. And I know that some people would say that Ehud murdered Eglon. Well, no, they're at war. The Jews are the sons of Israel are at war. They're under slavery. So God has authorized Ehud to be the deliverer, the military leader. Anyhow, I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but I got excited because this is so, the words are so, once you read the words and you see, well, this word has two meanings, or this word has two usages, one here and one here, one for the heavenly Levitical sacrifices, one as man looks at it. So another thing that got me started was, like Herman has said, that Samson was a type of Christ. I went back and looked at your Samson special and the first verse, the first lesson. Samson is one of the strongest Christ types in all the Bible. And I'm beginning to think that the God Commission deliverers in the book of Judges are each and every one of them a type of Christ in a different manner. Each one shows something different. And I think Othniel is just the vanilla. He's an actual guy. He actually did it. There's nothing. He didn't. He's not told to have done anything bad. As a matter of fact, he was the one that got Caleb's daughter because he was a strong fighter and obviously had a relationship with God. And then you've got Ehud, they've got the Levitical sacrifice kinds of words embedded in the text. What I want to do is read Hebrews chapter 10. We've talked about Hebrews chapter 11, but I wanted to if we will turn, I don't want to put it in the text here because then I'd have more than 15 pages. There was a story that Ellis Chafer told. There was a guy that he knew, a pastor. And he used to say, I give us my speeches, my lessons are 22 minutes long every time. And so he was invited somewhere one time, and he was going for 40 minutes, and then he quit. And then somebody says, well, I thought you always did 22 minutes. Well, what I normally do is I put a lozenge under my tongue, and when that lozenge is melted, I know it's 22 minutes, and I finish it. Unfortunately, I put a button underneath my tongue. And the idea is that well, I'll just read it because it says it's for itself here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And that's interesting. Draw near is the parallel to the Hebrew word karav, however you pronounce that, come near, which also means present in our passage. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." And after saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now these there is forgiveness of these things. There is no longer any offering for sin." That in light of the vocabulary that we run across in Judges chapter 3. So my thought was that these judges are, I think that's kind of a misnomer, as they're each one so far is not so much a judge as a deliverer, and of course the deliverer, that word is the same word for save. So Jesus is a savior, and so these guys are saviors as well. And so there is a typology in a sense of, here's the method by which God has saved his people. Remember, the Hebrew word for delivered also means saved. Jesus is the Savior, the deliverer. And by using the deliverers in the book of Judges, God is demonstrating his faithfulness, his mercy, his loving kindness, his grace. In the Old Testament, God is focused on the sons of Israel. Jesus in the New Testament provides the basis for the salvation for the human race. The missing ingredient is faith. We provide that. What do I mean by type? I don't want to spend a lot of time on types, but I've covered that before. Dennis Mock, who wrote the textbooks Herman used to teach the pastor's class, said, "A type is an Old Testament pattern, example, prefiguring, or foreshadowing of a New Testament event or person or event. There is a correspondence between an Old Testament person or event and a person or event in the New Testament." I'll perhaps touch on that later on, but let me just go back to where I, kind of a review of some of the verses that we've already been through, and I've changed the wording. This is not the New American Standard translation. This is the Kitchian translation, and I've tried to put in some of the words like in Judges 3:12, "now continued," rather than "again," because there's a verb there. It's not an adverb. So, "now continued the sons of Israel to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." Now, the Lord here is Yahweh. There is a Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, but often the New American Standard and other translations use Lord instead of Yahweh. But it sometimes obscures the fact that we're talking about God and not a Lord. So the Lord Yahweh motivated Eglon. I put motivated rather than moved or strengthened. Eglon, which Robbie Dean calls the fatted calf, which dovetails into our thinking of a Levitical sacrifice, the king of Moab against Israel because they had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he gathered, which is also a word for harvest, to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of the palms, which is Jericho. Now, we must understand that the sons of Israel had destroyed Jericho when they entered the land, and it has not yet been rebuilt as a city. But obviously, Eglon has built a fort there for his occupation forces, and apparently there are people living in little huts or tents or some buildings, but the town itself has not been rebuilt. And that was I explained that last time, because Joshua had put a curse on whoever built, and that was fulfilled. It's documented in 1 Kings somewhere. And the sons of Israel served as slaves, kind of like in Egypt, Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord Yahweh commissioned a deliverer, and I said commissioned rather than stood up, because I give you the idea that God has given this guy a mission. You are to deliver Israel. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, literally the son of my right, a right-hand restricted man, and I made the point that it's not a left-handed man, it's someone that has been trained to use his left hand, which gives him an advantage in battle. And the Benjamites had a group of people, I don't remember if it was 700, they had a group of people that are called right-hand restricted. It's just like in boxing, a southpaw or a pitcher facing a left-handed batter. You have to deal with them differently, and if you have not trained against that, you're at a disadvantage. And so there. But that plays into our story here. But when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord Yahweh commissioned a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite, literally the son of my right, a right-hand restricted man. And the sons of Israel sent by mission, I use the word send there, is also can be used as sending someone on a mission. It's a parallel word to the Greek word apostello. And the sons of Israel sent by mission tribute, again that word is a double meaning, it plays into our double entendres, it can mean tribute, but it can also be a sacrifice by him, in other words, it was part of his commission, to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, verse 16. Now, Ehud made himself a sword, and I'm going to emphasize that it was for single use. The only use of that sword was to kill one man. So he didn't have to go into combat, battle, it didn't have to be a battle sword. It was meant to kill. A cubit in length, and strapped it on his right thigh under his cloak so that it was concealed. And again, he's using it left-handed, so you, for a sword, you pull it out like this. If you try to pull it out like this, it's really hard, it wouldn't work. So you could pull it out from the left, now you're ready to go. You go like this, you gotta yank it up, and then you gotta put it down, you gotta get it ready. Just yank it out, you're ready to go. Ehud made himself a sword. This begs the question, was Ehud a metalsmith? The implication from the text is that this sword was made of metal. The sons of Israel did not yet have the capability to make iron. The Philistines did, the Hittites did, but they kept that technology away from the Israelites. Kind of like missile technology, we gave that away to the Chinese. So now they're going to use it against us. So the Philistines said, don't let blacksmiths survive in Israel, because they'll come and use that technology against us. So it puts us on even keel rather than giving us the advantage. So, this was likely a bronze sword. Whatever material it was made, it was only to be used once to cut soft tissue and not for combat against another sword. Single-purpose sword. It was designed to kill Eglon with the fatted calf, king of Moab. Now, as a point of reference, that I looked up the tabernacle temple utensils were made of bronze. I don't know much about the knives used in the temple. I couldn't find anything. Just says I can find all the laver and the altar, and I don't know if you've seen any, if you've been to the, I was frustrated because I looked and looked, I didn't see the Temple Institute. They didn't talk about the knives that they were going to use to sacrifice the animals. Are they two-edged swords? Are they made of bronze? I'm assuming they are. What do they look like? How big are they? What so I can't talk much about it. Now I wanted to, because I had a question, I ran across the word brass and I ran across the word bronze, and I said, well, what's the difference? I'm confused. So if I'm confused, let me unconfuse you. So both brass and bronze contain copper. But brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. Bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. As some of my acquaintances in the Middle East might say, it's the same but different. So I don't know the name Ehud. Nobody seems to. A lot of times people say, "Oh, this meant this, and this means this," and nobody gives a. Not much you can say. If you change a letter, then it might be the joiner, the uniter, or something. But you'd have to change a letter, I think. Then you've got the two edges, and there's our number two again. I confirmed that two-edged swords are better for stabbing. Usually daggers are like two edges, so you can stab them. If they had one edge over here, it's not going to go in very well on the other side, so it's got to have sharpness on both sides. And a cubit in length, different commentators vary on how long the sword varies. I think it was from the elbow to the wrist or something. I've got different commentators estimate anywhere from 12 inches to 18 inches. We don't exactly know. What we do know is that that he stabbed him and it went all the way in. So this guy was exceedingly fat, according to Robbie Dean. Not politically correct, but tough. He strapped it on his right thigh under his cloak. The point is that the sword is hidden or concealed. This plays into the concealed secret message. So if a guard were to check a lefty, most people would be righties. So you'd have your sword on the left side. So especially since Ehud was, if they didn't know that he was right hand restricted, then they assumed that if he had a sword, it would be on his left side. So you check the left side, well, he's good. So nobody would expect. And then there again, not only is a right-hand restricted man who's trained to fight left-handed has an advantage in battle. In this case, it had an advantage to get through security. And we talked about Josephus saying that Eglon and Ehud were acquainted, and that Eglon's servants apparently also trusted Ehud. So in Judges 3:17, then he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. So here we are, I was surprised, almost fell off my chair, presented. This is the Hebrew word for approach or to come near. I first came and encountered that in, of all places, Zephaniah. And somewhere it says, if you approach the Lord will approach you. But this idea of closeness or coming close is in this word karav. So they present the tribute. It's that word, but it's also used in Leviticus for the Levitical offerings. I didn't expect to see that. And they also brought the tribute, which is, as I said before, minha, which is also a sacrifice. So again, you have almost this hidden, you've got the earthly bringing the tribute, but it also has a hidden message, in a sense, that's not stated here, but I think is implied. Let's read Leviticus chapter 1, just a couple of verses I put here. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. This is the very first part of Leviticus. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, whenever one of you presents, our word, an offering from the same word of coming close, so you've got the double whammy there, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or the flock. If his offering, same word, is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without defect. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting so that he may be accepted before the Lord. So I would guess that somebody, some Hebrew that's reading Judges, say, well, hey, well, that's the same word. It's over in Leviticus. And that's like sacrifice. Oh, yeah, Eglon. That's like a fatted calf. That's part of the sacrifice as well. So we're talking, like I say, two two levels here. One is, and Eglon doesn't know that he's the fatted calf yet. Now, when anyone presents a grain, and that's Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1, and grain is the minha, it's the grain offering, to the Lord, his offering shall be fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. So the tribute that they brought would have required a multitude of people. When I first read it, I'm thinking, okay, here's Ehud, he brings a box in, and here's my tribute to Eglon. But the more I read this, especially there's where he dismisses the people. The word for people there is Om. It can be used for tribes, for nations. He's talking about a multitude of people, and I think Robbie Dean calls it a caravan. I was calling it a wagon train. Shows that's from watching TV too much in my youth. So, but caravan is probably more apt than wagon train, but you get the idea. So very fat. I'm going to speed up a little bit. We got about 6 minutes, and I'm on like page 6. Eglon was an exceedingly fat man. Interesting double entendre. His name can mean calf, or as Robert Dean explained, fatted calf for sacrifice. He's also a man. There you get that, the two planes, and more I started seeing that the double existence. And for some reason I got off on track here and put in Zechariah 4:6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might and not by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And that comes in later when we talk about the message. So, Judges 3:18, and it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that Ehud sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So you had people, and it wasn't just Ehud that bring this box in. You had these people, and I put down the people there. It has the idea of a multitude of people. We're not talking 3 or 4 or 5. We're talking 100 maybe, or maybe more. I don't know. A caravan. And then Ehud sent the people away. Sent them away. And it's interesting, again, that word sending is like on a mission. So the people sent him on a mission to present the tribute to Eglon. Then he sends them on a mission to get ready for war. So I'm saying this over and over again because of there's obvious this dual use of words over and over again. And I don't know that Robbie Dean brought out the complete or was... on board with the sacrifice. He talked about the fatted calf as sacrifice, but he didn't mention all these other words that seemed to all fit together for the sacrifice. So, Judges 3:19, "But he himself turned back from the isles which are Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' And the king said, 'Silence.' And all who were attending left him." And this verse is difficult because where was the presentation of the tribute? The commentators, and I think Robbie Dean thinks the same thing, was at Jericho. But then how come that he passes by, he turns his back on the idols at Gilgal? How did he get to Gilgal if he was at Jericho? It doesn't make sense. But if he presented the tribute at Gilgal, of course, then people would say, this fatty Eglon over here, he's not going to walk over to a couple miles. Well, he'd be carried over, but to Gilgal. But it could have been a representative, because sometimes we use terms like that. Say so and so killed 1,000 people. Well, it was really his army that killed that many people. You know, like Patton, he went in and conquered or decimated this army or that army. Well, it wasn't Patton, it was his people, but he was the guy in charge. Well, so I think the same thing in contracts. So you've got a contracts guy at Gilgal signing off on the presentation, and so then perhaps the guys that sign off for Eglon accompany Ehud and his guys, a couple of his guys, back to Jericho. The problem is it doesn't say. And that's what I was talking about before, is that there's things left out that you have to guess at. But it's all there. You just have to kind of go through very carefully and logically. And I see this so much like John. 1 John chapter 1, the first five verses, some people think it's almost incomprehensible. But when you look at it, the way I see it, it's like a riddle or a mathematical puzzle. The Greek is very simple, and I looked at Euclid's Elements, and I said, well, the simplicity of Euclid's Elements and the logic behind that is very similar to what I see in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I don't want to go into that, but it would take an hour just to explain that. But I see the same kind of thing here, where he's left things out, but you have to understand from the context, what did he mean by that? What did he say? Why did they talk? Well, they were friends. Well, he doesn't say that, but it's implied. If he's willing to talk to somebody, he's already acquainted with it. So, anyhow, so he turns his back from the idols and he begins on his mission from God. And what popped into my mind here, I don't know if you've seen the movie The Blues Brothers. I'm on a mission from God. Well, and there's Ehud. I'm on a mission from God. I got my knife and I'm ready to go. And I'll cover Gilgal here because I want to do that. And I think that in the past we have seen that the importance of some of the place names that are mentioned. And we look at Gilgal. So what? Okay, move on. Well, Gilgal was an important base for the sons of Israel when they came into the land. And in particular, once they crossed, Joshua, get my J's mixed up here, Josephus, Josiah, Joshua. Joshua had them put 12 stones as a memory device. We were here. This is what God did for us. And then what did they do? Someone put up some idols, right? It's like in God's face. And they did the same thing with the temple. When they had the temple, they put idols to foreign gods in the temple. And you say, what? They did it. So Gilgal is an important, let me read here a couple of things. We go over a little bit over, but not, well, I want to cover this. According to Joshua 4:19, Gilgal, this is from Wikipedia. I pick, sometimes Wikipedia is okay. According to Joshua 4:19, Gilgal is a location on the eastern border of Jericho where the Israelites encamped immediately after crossing the Jordan River. There, they erected 12 stones as a memorial to the miraculous stopping of the river when they crossed. Joshua then ordered the Israelites who had been born during the Exodus to be circumcised at this spot. The Bible refers to this place as Givat Ha'aralot. Then that says that Joshua called the place Gilgal because, in his words, today I have removed the shame of Egypt from upon you. And there was another website, Got Questions. I think it was Chris Daig that came across Got Questions, and he was. Surprised at they had some good stuff. So I quoted them, and okay, it's good enough. Gilgal is significant in the Bible as serving as a place of memorial for the Israelites. Remember, we talked about the graves of the judges being memorials. There are graves like Joshua, Othniel. They each have graves, and the Jews today visit those. They often are in Arab-occupied land, so they have to get permission and get guards and stuff in order to go in there, and sometimes on the outside they've got Arab graffiti. But that's supposed to be a memorial. Hey guys, remember, this really happened. God did these things for real. The stones at Gilgal would remind the Israelites and their descendants of the power of God and how he had dried up the Jordan River so they could walk through it, just as he had done to the Red Sea. The stones at Gilgal would serve as a teaching purpose to the younger generation so that they too could remember what the Lord had done for them. Gilgal had been up, had been the original staging point for Israel's, Gilgal had been the original staging point for Israel's entry into the land. Joshua had set up 12 stones to remind the sons of Israel what God had done. But someone also erected stone idols here. The sons of God forgot their God, and in the very place that there is a memorial to God's actions, they set up idols to lifeless gods of stone. It is almost as if to say, in your face, to God. Now they are again under slavery as they were in Egypt. Instead of bringing foodstuff into Israel, the sons of Israel were forced to harvest their crops for the Moabites and send them possibly through Gilgal as a staging point for the Moabites. Everything is backwards. Remember when I taught Genesis 34, how everything was upside down and backwards. The secret message. And again, this is that double entendre word where here it says the message, Ehud offers Eglon a secret message or concealed message. Not said, but obviously seen. It's a visual entendre. So when Ehud hid his sword, it was hidden. So here you have the message which is hidden. And again, that you will see that the sword is the message. And it was hidden. But the important thing to remember is that Eglon is expecting a revelation of a hidden concealed message from God, whereas Ehud has concealed message in the form of the sword. The message is death. Death for various reasons. He has cursed Israel, remember? Cursed Israel and it might not go so good for you. God has a covenant with the sons of Israel, and although they have violated the covenant, God is faithful and will not let the sons of Israel disappear from history. All they needed was a mustard seed of faith, and maybe a few people had, so if you have a few people, God is faithful to His Word. And the silence, that I find that's an interesting word, because that one shows up in Zephaniah, where be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, because the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and consecrated His guests. So what do we have here? Eglon says silence, and he's about to be sacrificed. And so all who were attending Eglon, and literally all who were standing, I don't know if you've been in a high-end restaurant where you've got people standing around, you drop your napkin, there's going to be somebody there to grab it and pick it up for you. So that's what he has, people standing around just waiting for a wink, a nod, a finger, and so he sends them out. So then Ehud came to him while he was sitting in this cool chamber alone, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he got up from his seat. Sitting is another word that's interesting because it goes back to the first chapter. It's the same word for some of the people that were living in the land. They were sitting in the land. And here Ehud is sitting on his chair. It's just so many, there's this fabric of scripture that goes back and forth with these words. In the cool roof chamber. Roof chamber is actually a single word that means upper, like upper room. So the roof chamber is a good translation, but it leaves something that's not said. A closed upper room in the summer would going to be hot, but they add cool. So in my experience in the Middle East, houses often have a flat roof that can be used for evening entertainment or for drying wash clothes during the day. I know I've done that. And sometimes in the desert, that can be some entertainment if you want to watch your clothes dry, because they might dry in 5 minutes and you can watch the water if you have nothing else in the desert to do. Only problem is, in some deserts, I remember in Egypt, there's a desert in Egypt that I was at, and the sand there has got little tiny pieces of mica. And it gets in your skin and on your clothes, and you can't get it off. It sticks to your skin. It stays in your clothes. You can wash your clothes 2 or 3 times, and you'll still have little pieces of it. And it itches. It scratches. It's just really uncomfortable, especially for people that were flying. So you got a flight suit that's got this stuff in it, and you go put it on, and you're hot and sweaty, and then you get on the airplane, and you're cold, and you're scratchy, and it just... So there would be stairs leading up to it. In this case, there was some kind of roof to protect the king from the sun, but there must have been an open wall or walls to allow a breeze. Here's what Thomas Constable says. The room in which Ehud met Eglon, the cool roof chamber, the Hebrew Aliyah, was on an additional story raised above the flat roof of his house at one corner. In the Middle East, when you don't have a lot of rain, you have flat roofs, not angled roofs like we do here. Rooms built this way caught the prevailing currents of air and therefore provided a cool place for retreat from the hot weather. So, a message from God. Again, this word message is word. So, word from God, or word of God. Although message is okay, the double entendre is evident when this is translated, I have a word from God. Eglon is expecting a deep thought coming from God. Instead, he gets a deep sword deep in his gut. It's obvious that Ehud is relating the sword to the word of God. The similarity to Paul's statement in Ephesians 6:17 is inescapable. And take the helmet of the salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so immediately you say, well, maybe Paul, this isn't original with Paul. We think a lot of times we have a hypox legomena or some concept, and oh, that's Paul. That's Paul's vocabulary. Well, this concept was right here in Judges. So maybe did he pick it up from Judges? Did he pick it up? Was that something that was already understood in the Old Testament? And it just pops up in Judges? The Word of God is a sword? I'll stop here. I'll leave Eglon on his throne and Ehud ready to pull his sword. So when we come back, we'll have the sacrifice. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for blessings. Thank you for the enjoyment of studying your word and the joy. Pray that the Holy Spirit would take the things that we have taught tonight and make them edification for the church. And we pray that if there was any that had not yet believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and are listening, that they would understand the claims of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of all sin on the cross. The only thing that's needed is faith, but we need His righteousness and eternal life, and we only get those when we trust in Him and His work on the cross. And we ask that if you want to believe, just trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We thank you so much, Father, and we ask you to safe trips home. And again, thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.